What do you do when sin sets up shop in your heart? How do we deal with it? How do we respond to it? When sin comes into our life and begins to set up business within our soul. This is really a very important question and very practical, because God saved us that we might be a holy people unto God. And yet sin is forever trying to invade our lives and bring in defilement of one kind or another. It's kind of like at the Oklahoma land run in 1889. All of these squatters, all of these people wanting to take up residence, all lined up. And when the gun was shot at high noon, they all darted out across the Indian Strip, Cherokee Strip, trying to claim land that they can take ownership of. And sin is like that. It's forever lining up, and it's forever racing across the landscape of your life, your heart, your mind, your soul, claiming land, claiming turf, real estate, upon which it can build and corrupt and take root into the very core of our being. Some of those sins will run to our emotions to hijack them for their purpose. Some run out into the fields of our mind and start sowing the seeds there. Some go into the desires of our flesh and start digging in and pouring a foundation and begin to work their pollution there. Sin is always trying to set up shop in our lives, and they are doing it successfully to one degree or another. And sin never stops this invasion, this land run to take up claims in our soul. It never stops squatting, never stops homesteading areas of our hearts. So how do we deal with sin when sin sets up shop within our hearts? Well, the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, I think, is a very instructive for us. It's a passage that deals with how our Lord cleansed the temple when sinners came and set up shop within the temple courtyards. And this is a very vital lesson for us to learn as we see how Christ cleansed the temple. So we should learn how to cleanse our temple as well. And the reason why this is so important is because the Apostle Paul told us that those who cleanse themselves from sin will become a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master for every good work. You see, if we want our life to count for Jesus Christ, we must be forever and continually dealing with sin as it seeks to set up shop and take root within our life. So if you have your Bible, please open it to John chapter 2. And this morning I'd like for us to look at verses 13 through 17 this morning and see how the Lord Jesus Christ Himself cleansed the temple. And through seeing how He did it, by God's grace, I hope for us to learn some practical ways that we can fight against sin within our own life as well. Now, the Lord Jesus, this is the example of the Lord cleansing the temple. And let's read of it in John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, "Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for Your house will consume Me." Now, what's interesting is that at the very beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, he just did the miracle of turning the water into wine up in Cana of Galilee. Now he's come down to Jerusalem. And the next major event is he cleanses the temple from all of these animals and sellers and money changers there in the temple. That happened at the beginning of his earthly ministry. At the very end of his earthly ministry, all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a second cleansing of the temple the day after the triumphal entry, only days before the crucifixion of our Lord. So here you have two cleansings of the temple, one that occurred at the beginning of our Lord's ministry and the other that occurred at the end of the Lord's ministry, right before he was crucified. And I think that this is very, very important that we observe this, because what the Spirit of God is telling us, that only John records the first one and only the three synoptics record the second one, but if you combine the two together, they form like bookends on the ministry of our Lord. He comes to Jerusalem at the beginning. The temple is corrupt in its worship. He comes to the temple at the end of his ministry, and the temple is corrupt in its worship. Nothing has changed. Through the 3 years of our Lord's ministry, the worship did not change. The people, the religious leaders by and large, did not repent. And basically what this is designed to tell us is that the worship in this temple is beyond hope. It is rooted in sin. It is corrupt, and it must ultimately be destroyed, which will happen about 40 years later when Titus comes and destroys the temple in 70 AD. That the temple will not reform itself. That Christ will cleanse it twice, and yet nothing will change. And what an indictment on the sinfulness of man's heart, that man cannot do this on his own without God's help. So that's why, by the way, the Lord is going to build a new temple in the new covenant. Not like the old temple, but a new temple. And Lord willing, we'll examine that more next week in the following passage. But first off, let's look at what we see in this passage. If you'll notice the temple compound, there are several important things to observe to understand this. This is at the Passover period, as we find in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so we find the temple compound. Of course, this is where the holy place is, and in the back, the Holy of Holies. We find the outer courtyard here. The outermost one is the courtyard of the Gentiles, which I'll show you on another picture in a second. This is the courtyard of the women. They couldn't go any further than that into the worship of God. A lot of the times, the women would be up here in the balconies. The temple treasury, there were 13 trumpet-shaped bell offering pots, if you will, and they were normally located under these columns here within the courtyard of the women. This is the Nicanor gate, and inside you have the brazen altar right there. The laver is out of sight there. And on the other side, behind the gate over in this area, is where they would actually slay the animals for the Passover and the various sacrifices they would make during the year. The women could come up to the gate and they could peek in. The men could actually enter through the gate, which would be the courtyard of the Jewish men or of the Israelites. And here's a model of it that you can see again, something of what the ancient temple would have looked like during Passover period. There are some think that Jerusalem would have swelled up to 1 million people. There could have been that many within the compound. This outer area was the courtyard of the Gentiles. And this is the palace stoa, the promenade, which is a big open area. There's four rows of 40 columns, marble columns each, that are under here. And probably, as we understand the animals and the money changing tables, it was all set up in the courtyard of the Gentiles. Some of it may have been under this roof setting, some of it out in the courtyard, but this is where the animals were being sold. So just imagine all the oxen and sheep and doves and money changing tables all scattered out through the courtyard of the Gentiles. There's another picture of it that you can see that shows you maybe what it looked like back in these days. So that's the temple. But at this time, what we're learning from this passage of Scripture is that there was a lot of corruption in the temple during these festival days. There's a lot of business going on. As we've already noted in verse 14, they were selling oxen and sheep and doves. And all three of these animals were used for sacrifices that they would actually bring in, and they would sacrifice them on the Day of Atonement and other days as well. Also Passover. They would be making additional sacrifices in addition to the Passover lamb as well. Of course, you have the money changers and their tables all set up. Now, why did they do that? Well, for one reason, it was for convenience. Obviously, it was very difficult for the Jewish men. The Passover was one of the three Jewish feasts that the men of 20 years and older, or all men actually, should come to Jerusalem to celebrate. And it would be very difficult to bring their animals over long distance of land to Jerusalem. So it was very convenient for them just to go to Jerusalem and buy their sacrificial animals. It'd be kind of like a drive-through service, like a fast food. You know, you go up to McDonald's and you pay your money, you get your food. Well, they would go up to these markets where they had all these animals, they would pay their money, and they would get an animal that they could sacrifice. So kind of a fast food worship type setting. And it was done for convenience, by and large. All those animals used to be kept outside the temple area. Caiaphas, so we're told in some of the Jewish writings, the Talmud, actually was the one to help bring the animals into the temple area itself. So Caiaphas is the guilty one by and large. So we find that it was primarily for convenience, but obviously this was wrong to do this. This was very corrupt. In the second cleansing, at the end of our Lord's ministry, He refers to what they're doing as setting up a robber's den or a den of thieves. Here we find in verse 16, he calls it, they're turning my father's house into a place of business. In the second cleansing, he says it's a robber's den. You're making it a robber's den and a den of thieves, which means that by having the animals there and the business practices that were going on, they were robbing both God of the appropriate worship, and they were robbing men through all of this business activity and the way they sold the animals and made a profit off of them. So there was a lot of dishonesty in these transactions, and of course, the chief priests and the head priest were basically in control of all of this, so they're ultimately guilty behind this. And it just shows that the people were being cheated. It's a robber's den. The people were being cheated. They were fleecing God's sheep in God's house through these tactics, and all in the name of religion. And the priests were getting income and money through the rents, and maybe they got a percentage of the profits. I don't know. But it reveals their love of money, their covetousness, their idolatry. And on top of all of that, the Jewish leaders that basically oversaw all of this business going on within the temple compound had a monopoly on it, so that you could not offer any animal that you wanted. You had to offer a politically correct sacrifice, if you know what I mean. And in order to make sure that your sacrifice was acceptable, you had to buy it from the temple merchants. So they had a monopoly on it. Because basically, if you carried and brought your animal 40, 50, 100 miles to worship, and they look at it, and for whatever reason, they say, that sheep is not pure. It's unclean. It's defiled. You can't offer that, so you need to buy one of ours. And eventually, they just said, okay, if we're going to offer something, we need to buy it from these merchants in the temple. Well, obviously, the religious establishment had to have an official stamp of approval on all those animals or they wouldn't be acceptable. It'd be kind of like going to a sports event and the big signs say you cannot bring your own food and drink into the stadium or into the building. Why? Because they want you to buy their stuff. They want to make money off of you buying their food and their drink. And in a similar way here, the temple basically said, you can't bring your own, you got to buy it from us. So it was a racket. The religious leaders had a monopoly on all of this. If you wanted to sacrifice, you had to get one of their animals that was politically, correctly, had the official stamp of approval that it was pure and it was okay to sacrifice. So they were making money, it was corrupt, it was foul, it was a robber's den, it was a den of thieves. Now, what's interesting is that archaeology has actually uncovered, and I love it when archaeology confirms the scriptures. We don't need archaeology to believe the Word of God, but just add some interesting highlights to what the Bible says. Archaeology down the southwest corner of the Temple Mount has uncovered these little clay tokens. And the Aramaic on this little clay token reads, and there's two different theories. It either reads pure to God, in which case the way it would work is that the Jewish worshipers would come to the temple, they would pay their money, and they would get a token from the treasury or whoever was they had to pay their money to. With that token, they would take it over to the animals, give it to the superintendent, and they would give them the token, and that would prove that they had paid for it, and then they would get a ceremonially clean animal that they could then take in and have it sacrificed. And if you look at the backside, it's kind of pinched together. It was made out of clay. So it's just a little token that they would take to actually get an animal that the priest said was able to be sacrificed. The other theory is that the words don't mean pure to God, but they're an abbreviation for the animal that you bought. For example, first couple letters are an abbreviation for the word ram. So if you bought a ram, you would get that. You would take it over there. They would give you a ram. You would take that to the priest, and they would sacrifice your ram. But all of this speaks of the monopoly and the abuse and the corruption of the priesthood at this point in time. You had to have a 100% certifiable religious animal that was pure and had been approved by the hierarchy. And to get that, you had to pay money. So they're fleecing the sheep all in the name of religion. You think that ever goes on today anywhere? The point is that religious leaders had an economic monopoly. They were the only game in town. There was no competition allowed, so that whether it's government, civil, or religious, always tends to corruption in this way. Government will always tend to monopolize business, take control of business, and abuse its power and force people to play their game. Well, now if you want to do business, you have to meet all the EPA regulations. You got to be going green on everything, or you can't sell that item. And gradually, business comes in and suffers as government takes control and forces people to do what they don't want to do. And this happens in religion as well as in civil government. Religious governments will exploit you just like civil governments will. You hear this from time to time today. Just turn on your TV. Oh, if you want God to hear your prayers, send us in some money and get our anointed special power prayer cloth that you can hold when you're praying and God will hear your prayers. Or if you want to be healthy and wealthy, send us money and sow your seed to get a hundredfold blessing in return. Or send us in your prayer requests and a gift, and we will pray over them and God will answer because we have an anointing. And religions abuse this today just as they did back then. There's a love of money which is alive and well today in the church. And in addition to that, of course, you have the money changers who would take advantage of the people because they would come to Jerusalem oftentimes with other currencies since they lived out, scattered out in the diaspora. And they would bring this currency. And, of course, every male 20 years and older had to pay yearly that temple tax, which was a half shekel. But you couldn't pay it in just any old currency. You had to pay it in currency that was approved by the priests. And according to the Mishnah, the currency that they required was the coins from the city of Tyre, because those coins were renowned for their high quality of silver. So in order to pay it, the Jewish leaders, they didn't want any polluted money. They wanted the best money, the purest money. So now you had to go to the money changers and give them your coins from wherever you came from and have it exchanged into temple-certified money that was acceptable to them. And to do that, they would sometimes charge as much as 12.5% fee to change your money into the right money. So they got you coming and they got you going. You couldn't even make an offering without paying it in the right kind of money. So all of this was going on, of course, in the courtyard of the Gentiles, which totally, totally ruined and undermined their worship of God. Because imagine if you're a Gentile and you're coming into the temple area to worship God, and you can only go into the courtyard of the Gentiles. There is a wall that separated the inner courts that you could not pass without fear of death. So they had to worship God way outside from that outer temple. That outer courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles. And yet you walk into that courtyard, and it's like a stockyard. It's full of the stench like a cattle pen. There's a filth of animal droppings all over that you got to tiptoe around and step over. And then there's a disgrace to God's house because instead of hearing the uplifted voices of prayer and thanksgiving, all you could hear are the annoying noise of the oxen bellowing and the sheep bleating and the doves cooing and the wrangling of buyers and sellers. How in the world can you worship in that kind of setting? So it undermined the worship of the Gentiles, so that the sacred was now drowned out by the secular, and God's house had been turned into a barnyard of profit, a barnyard of commerce to make money, so that money now was the great objection, the great barrier. It was the idol that so incensed our Lord. Well, whenever worship is being hijacked by the world, then the world needs to be driven out. That's the point. The temple now must be cleansed. If the temple gets defiled with the world, if the temple gets defiled with all of this business and preoccupation with money, then that must be driven out. And so we find in verses 15 through 17 that Christ comes and he begins the process of cleansing the temple. A few different artist renditions of this. When sin sets up shop in the temple, God will come, and out of love and zeal for His temple, He will cleanse it. This may very well be the fulfillment of, or part fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 and 3, when it says, "Behold, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to His temple. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." Now notice when Christ does this cleansing work, He acts alone. The disciples are not there helping Him. His friends are not there. He's totally without help. And I think there's a lesson in this for all of us. There are times when we know the right thing to do, but we do not do it because we're afraid of what people may think, or we're afraid of acting alone. We're afraid of doing it all by ourselves. We want support. We want backup. We want friends to join with us. But there are times when we must act alone to do the right thing in the eyes of God. No one else may help you. No one else may go with you. But you know in your heart it's the right thing to do to honor God. And there are times, beloved, when we must act alone for the glory of the name of God. And that's what we see our Lord willing to do. There's no one else with Him. He acts alone in cleansing the temple. Well, let's see what He does. He first makes Himself a weapon in verse 15. It's a scourge of cords. It's a whip. He probably made this whip from the ropes used to tie down animals, maybe some extra rope laying around. He either found a whip that they used on the oxen, or He made a whip, a scourge of cords out of rope. And Matthew Henry says the fact that He probably found rope that was already there, he said that sinners prepare scourges with which they themselves will be driven out from the temple of the Lord. Is that oftentimes the sin that comes into our life leaves enough excess material around that God will use that to discipline us with. But the Lord makes a scourge of cords. That's His weapon. And now look at His works. He drove them all out of the temple. This is the sellers, the buyers, the animals, the sheep, the oxen. He drove them all out of the temple with His whip of cords. It goes on to say that He also poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And then He said to those His words which accompanied that behavior, He says in verse 16, take these things away, speaking to the dove sellers, take these things away, stop making My Father's house a place of business. And then the Jews remembered the psalm, comes from Psalm 69 verse 9, which is one of the great messianic psalms of the Psalter. And they remember that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume me. Zeal, what is zeal? Zeal is an intense, passionate concern that propels one to action. That's what zeal is. It's that intense, passionate concern that propels one to action. And zeal for the Father's house consumed Him. Now, this zeal began here. It went all the way through our Lord's earthly ministry. It was manifested again in the second cleansing of the temple. And eventually, the zeal that the Lord had for the Father and for true worship consumed Him on the cross of Calvary. That's eventually where He was utterly consumed as the hatred of the world responded to His holy zeal for the name of God and for His Father's house. Okay, well, how do we apply this to our life? Well, several things we can learn from this is that Christ desires that His temple be a pure and fitting place for God to dwell. Christ wants His temple to be holy and pure so that true worship can be offered. Well, what we see in Christ's zeal to do this is a side of our Lord that is oftentimes ignored today, because we see the Lord actually taking up a whip. And I think He probably used it on the men as He used it on the animals. And if they were not budging, I think He used the whip to get them moving, get them out of there. He drove them out with the whip. And I think we see that the Lord manifests a side of His character here that modern evangelicalism just totally ignores. You see, Christ is love. God is love. But God is also a consuming fire. Christ is the Lamb of God, but He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is full of grace, but He's also full of holiness. And on the judgment day, He brings a rod of iron upon His enemies, so that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People don't fear God today. They don't fear sin, because all they think of God is a God of love and mercy and grace. And, oh, He'll forgive me anyway. So there's nothing to worry about. But we see, on the other hand, how Christ has a zeal and a passion that His temple be pure, that there be true worship going on within His temple. Well, how do we clean the temple today? How do we purify the temple today? Well, in the new covenant, Christ redefines His temple. It's no longer that building over in Jerusalem. That is not our temple. The temple in the New Testament has been redefined by Christ in several ways. Two of those are, well, number one, it's our body and our soul in which God dwells, so that your body, your physical body and your soul is the temple of the living God. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwells in His house, in His temple, in your body, in your soul, in your heart. The second way that the corporate body of Christ is the temple. We are the temple gathered here today. This is not the temple. This is not God's house. We are God's house. Corporately and individually, we are the temple of the living God. We just meet in this building, and this building is set apart for the worship of God, but it's not a temple. We are the temple, and you individually are the temple. So how do we purify and cleanse our temple? When sin sets up shop in our hearts, how do we cleanse it? Well, there's only two options. We either, by the grace of God, take action to deal with sin in our life ourselves, or the Lord of the house, the Lord of the temple, will come, and He will take up His whip, and He will cleanse the house Himself. And we do not want that, I assure you. You don't want the Lord to come and discipline His children for our sin. We will feel the sting of His whip and all discipline. Though it is done in His love for you, it will not be joyful, but it will be sorrowful. And it is better if we cleanse our temples with His help, so that the Lord Himself does not have to come to cleanse the temple. Hebrews 12:6 says, "For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges. He scourges every son whom He receives." And when He comes, He will come with His scourge. He will come with His love. But it is better if we cast out the sin with His help prior to the Lord coming and cleansing His own temple. So how do we do that? Well, how did Christ do it? Well, first, He had a weapon. He made a scourge of cords that He used. We need the right weapons if we're going to deal with sin within our own lives. And what are our weapons? Well, the weapons are twofold. It's, what is it? The Word of God. Remember, take up sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's our weapon. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God. You cannot have one without the other and there be success. We need the Word of God. We also need the Spirit of God, which activates the Word of God and makes it powerful in our life. So we need the right weapons. And the reason for this is that, as Paul says in Romans 8:13, it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. It's by the Spirit that we do that. We cannot do that ourselves. You cannot kill sin. You cannot drive sin out of the temple of your life, out of the temple of your heart, by yourself. The reason for that is Satan is cunning. And he unleashes all of his deception and evil to this one end, to defile your temple. And we cannot, we're no match for Satan in and of ourselves. The world continues to work through the influences and the eye gate and the ear gate and the things we read and the things we see and listen to and the influences of the world around us. It continues to conform us to its image. And the flesh from within continues to leak its toxic poisons into the bloodstream of your soul. And we cannot overcome these enemies on our own. We need the right weapons of God. Paul says that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And the Lord said in the Old Testament, in Zechariah 4, 6, that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. So you need the right weapons. You need to be walking by the Spirit. You need to be arming your mind with the Word of God if you want to drive out sin once it takes up shop within the temple of your heart. So with those weapons, working on accumulating those weapons, now we need to engage in the works of driving them out with zeal. Armed with the Word of God, armed with the Spirit of God, now we come to our sin. Now, what sin has set up shop within your life? Just realize that the longer they are left unmolested, the stronger they become, and the deeper will grow their roots. One ox brought into your temple will soon become a herd. One dove will eventually grow into a flock. Sin, little sins, grow into big sins if they're allowed to take up business and engage in business within our hearts. We must deal with sin. The smaller they are, the better it is. So what sins are you dealing with? Well, we all wrestle with a variety of sins, don't we? Maybe you've allowed the sin of anger or impatience to come into your marriage or into your home. Maybe you find yourself being an impatient, angry person, and you know that's wrong. That's a sin that's setting up shop within your life. Maybe you've been hurt by your spouse. Maybe they've neglected you. Maybe they've said words that have hurt you. And instead of forgiving 70 times 7, resentment and bitterness has come up and set up business within the temple of your heart. Maybe you have not guarded your heart. Maybe some of the men that are here today have been tempted in the area of your sexual life, and you have been tempted to look at internet porn and begin to look at things that you know you should not look at, and you have defiled the temple of your soul. Maybe you've come to church and your mind has been preoccupied with business, and you're thinking about money and profit and finances, and you're so full of these thoughts that you find it difficult to concentrate on the worship of Almighty God. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're just not happy for some reason or another. Maybe it's because your self-centered heart, your pride, has caused you not to get what you want, not to have your needs met, not to be able to attain what your goals are. And it just makes you generally unhappy because you have allowed these idols, the sin of selfishness, to turn God's holy temple into a stockyard of malcontented thoughts and desires. All kinds of sins can enter into our temple. But whatever kind of sin it is, we must set about with the weapon of God to work, do the works of Christ with zeal to cleanse the temple. What the Lord Jesus did with His weapon, His scourge of cords, is He drove them all out of the temple. The sheep, the oxen, the doves, He poured out the coins of the money changers on the floor. He overturned their tables. I mean, it's time for us to look at our sin that has set up shop within our life and to engage with the same holy zeal to rid it out of our lives. We need to become, by God's grace, a bull in a china shop. Because you can't deal gently with sin and think you're going to drive it out of the temple. It's like those who practice magic in Acts 19, and once they repented, they brought all their books together and they made a big bonfire and they set it all on fire. Such was the zeal to do away with the objects of temptation, to do away with the sin objects that they had allowed to come into our life. It takes somewhat of a virtuous violence, a holy zeal to attack our sin. So when Christ in the Sermon on the Mount talked about it in this way, he said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, what do you do with it? You take your fingers and you pluck it out of your head and you cast it from you. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, what do? You chop it off and cast it from you. Now, he's not talking about doing that literally, you understand. It's figurative to speak of this kind of zeal in dealing with sin. See, you cannot make sin into a pet. No more than a woman can take a baby lion club for a pet. And though it's so cute and cuddly when it's just a little cub, and yet it will grow up and it will attack her and it will kill her. You cannot make sin a pet. And you cannot fight sin by shooing it away like a fly. You ever had that happen? We all do. You know, the pesky fly comes in and we're eating a meal and we're sitting down. We have food on the plate. And here comes a fly. And the fly starts buzzing around and it might land on your okra. And what do? Shoo, shoo. Well, when you shoo away a fly, what does a fly do? It comes right back. You can't deal with sin that way. You can't deal with it like you deal with a pesky fly. You've got to have more radical measures. You need to go get the biggest fly swatter you can find. And you need to smash the plate, the table, and everything if you have to kill it. Get a shotgun, an F-16 if you need to. But it takes a virtuous violence to get the sin out of the temple. I mean, we need to become, in a sense, a wild man. We need to turn over the tables. Scatter the coins on the ground. Drive them out and see sin for what it is. It is sin. It's not a plaything. It is there to ruin your soul. It is there to destroy you. And we must deal with it in appropriate light. We need to see sin for what it is. It is a soul-destroying enemy. And we need to fight it with all the zeal that we have. I love Billy Sunday's famous quote about the zeal that he had to fight sin. Billy Sunday was an old evangelist. And he said, as long as I have a foot, I'll kick it. As long as I have a fist, I'll fight it. As long as I have a tooth, I'll bite it. And when I'm so old and lame that I can't kick it, and my arms are so tired that I can't fight it, and all of my teeth have fallen out of my head, then I'll still gum it till the day I die. And this is the resolve we need to have in fighting against sin when it takes up shop within our life. Christ didn't tolerate it. Christ didn't shoo it away. We have to be rigorous. We have to be forceful in dealing with it. In addition to these actions, notice the Lord's words in verse 16. Take these things away. Stop making my house a place of business or a den of thieves, as he says later on in the Synoptics in the second cleansing of the temple. He uses words, and I think this is very valuable. We need to use some sanctifying self-talk when we're dealing with sin. We need to destroy and remove whatever the temptation is. We need to drive it out of our life, get it out of our minds, out of our hearts. We need to not go to that place of temptation. We need to get away from that, whatever it is that's tempting me to sin. We need to put distance between us. We need to stop doing it, but also use sanctified self-talk. In other words, there are times when you need to preach to yourself and exhort yourself and rebuke yourself in getting sin out of your heart and your life. Satan, get behind me. How about using that sometimes? Or depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Or go away, you vile, wicked, evil abomination in the sight of God. Now I say that with this word of caution. Don't do this when you're out in public. Don't say this out loud when you're in the grocery store, walking down the aisle, and the sin of covetousness, because you want to buy all these cereals there, and don't start saying, you vile, wicked, evil, because they're going to call the people in the little white coats, and they're going to come and pick you up. Sometimes you just need to do this mentally in your mind, but there's a biblical principle here. We need to exhort ourselves. That's why David in Psalm 42 said, spoke to himself and said, why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. There are times to drive the sin out of the temple. We need to not only take action and overturn the tables and drive it out by separating it from us, whatever the sin or the temptation is, but we also need to use those sanctified words of Scripture. Bring in the Word of God as part of our weapon with the help of the Spirit of God to exhort ourselves to say no to that sin and to turn our back on that sin and walk away from it. Flee immorality. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Mortify the flesh with its desires. Guard your heart with all diligence. Preach this to yourself. Put off the old man, Alan. Put on the new man. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Make no provision for the lusts of the flesh, because all sin is nothing but defilement and filth and dung to my soul. And you take the Word of God and you begin to preach it to yourself, to exhort yourself to the sinfulness of sin, that it's a plague of all plagues, that it might stir you up to do the necessary work of driving that sin out of your life. And it's not easy. It is a challenge. But if you seek God's help in your battle with sin, then the zeal of the Lord will help you. If you draw near to Christ and say, Lord, I'm struggling. I have this area of sin in my life. This sin is taking up shop within the temple of my heart, and I'm trying to drive it out, but it just won't seem to go. Lord, I need your help. I need your grace. Then the Lord will come through His Spirit and through the Word of God, and He will help you drive that sin out of your life. See, the promises of God need to be remembered. We need to remember that the Lord has promised us in Romans 6:14 that sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And when you're fighting sin, it's easy to become discouraged if they're slow moving out of the temple. Sometimes it looks like they've just squatted down there and they're not moving like a stubborn mule. And sometimes we can get discouraged in our battle with sin. And we need to be reminded of the gospel promise that sin will not be master over you. Christ has defeated that sin. So now you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. And believe that. Think of it as being true for you. And bring in these great promises of God to give you strength and encourage you in your fight against sin. Paul cried out, O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Answer, next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's your hope. When you're trying to drive out the oxen and the sheep and the doves and the money changers and the tables, you need to constantly be going back and remember the promises of God that will help you to cleanse your life. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul prays this wonderful benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. That's God's promise to you. You cannot lose your salvation. Sin cannot overcome you because his seed abides in us. Sin will not master you because his spirit is there, and he has promised to his children that sin will not take you out of his hands. You are held in the omnipotent hands of God, and you should let these promises encourage your heart as you continue to fight and struggle to cleanse the temple of your soul. So the Lord has promised that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And thank God again that our weapons for our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That's your help. That's your weapon. The Spirit of God and the Word of God to come to your aid. Christ has promised that he will help you in this. Look to him, and he will come side by side and help you dealing with sin when it takes up shop within our heart. And he will give us a measure of his own zeal when we look to the Lord to give us a holy hatred of sin and a desire to purge it out of our life. Christ will help us in those areas. And we need to be praying for his help because we definitely need it. We definitely must not be passive in this. We should pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And we should remember the promise again that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians 7:1, that having these promises of God's presence with us, he says, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's how we cleanse our temple. We cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, if we do not cleanse our temple with the weapons of the Word and the Spirit, if we fail this, if we neglect this work, if we begin to overlook and gloss over sin as it begins to grow within our life, then again the Holy Lord of the temple will come down from heaven with a scourge in his hand, and he will do the work. Why? Number one, because he loves you. And number two, because he wants a holy temple to dwell in. And that temple will always be imperfect in this life. But one day the Lord of glory will glorify his temple, and it will be a pure and holy place in which God will dwell in heaven forever and ever. So as Christ saw the idolatry, the love of money, the sin taking up shop within the temple, and out of a zeal for the Father's house, out of a zeal for the purity of the temple, took up that whip and drove that sin out of the temple area, the Lord is teaching us to go and do likewise. And we need his help, but he will provide it. He will give you the grace. Just draw near to him. Pray that he gives us a greater sensitivity to the sin that's in our life. Pray that he will empower us to drive the sin out of his temple so that we might be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the Master, prepared for every good work. And may God help us to do that for the glory of his name. And after you have fought that good fight today, and you have engaged in battle all day long, and you go to bed tonight, you'll get up in the morning, and guess what? You start it all over again. It's an everyday battle. But the Lord would have his temple holy. Do you desire to be holy? Do you desire to deal with sin in your life? May God help us. For we all wrestle with this same disease. And may Christ give us grace to cleanse his temple that it might be a holy place for His dwelling in our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Holy Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can see this incredible zeal and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that His Father's house be a holy place of worship. And Lord, we freely acknowledge that we have allowed many idols and many sins and many beastly things to enter into the temple of our heart and our life. And they consume way too much attention and time and space. And they have brought pollution and defilement into our soul so that our worship of You has been negatively impacted. And we cannot worship You as we should because of all of this unrepented and undriven out sin that lives within Your temple. And Father, we just pray for the grace, Lord. We pray for Your mercy, that You would help us to have more of Christ's zeal, to be holy as You are holy, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, that we might, in fact, be a holy vessel, sanctified and useful to the Master for Your glory and honor. So help us in this work, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name.